If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, last Lord's Day evening, we began to consider the incredible riches that God has given us as an heritage. Okay. Out of my want and into thy wealth, we just sang that. I don't know. I catch those phrases because I know what I'm preaching about. And I hope that they mean something to you, those songs. This afternoon, as a backdrop to see those riches more brilliantly, we need to consider our sin nature, our sin, and the reason for the cross. The death of Jesus on the cross was one of the most remarkable events in all of history. It was described hundreds of years earlier by the Old Testament prophets and is surrounded by miraculous events, supernatural events. In Matthew 27, look in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now, I'm sure all of us remember the eclipse of two months ago? Right? Some of us were privileged to be able to go into the totality. It was about 2.5 minutes. This is 3 hours of total darkness. Supernatural event. And then, precisely when the Lord died, verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was ripped in twain, in two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. Right? So this veil of the temple, that my reading, was about 4 inches thick, woven mostly of animal fur, animal skins. I didn't know there was lots of badgers, but I think we got a badger right out here. Is that Loftus's truck? Somewhere pretty close to, just off the front of their truck. There was fresh diggings there I saw the other day, and it was a big hole. So it's not those ground squirrels, but 4 inches thick and about 20 feet tall, ripped from top to bottom, symbolizing that the way into God's presence was now no longer through a human earthly priest, but our high priest died for us, and now the way into God's very presence was open for anyone who would come. And then in verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Okay, so there, after his resurrection, these graves were opened and many Old Testament saints were resurrected as well and went into the city. What kind of, can you imagine that? Think about that. Let your mind go wild. Many Old Testament saints. You see them. How many people were buried there? Was David one of them? Was his body one that was resurrected? Wasn't David buried in Jerusalem? That might not be right there, but think of that. They went into the city and appeared unto many. Okay? 3 days later, after this event, Jesus himself resurrected. And over 40 days showed himself alive, as Luke says in Acts 1, by many infallible proofs. Okay, he doesn't list them, but he just states blanket. There were many infallible proofs. He showed himself alive after his passion, after his death. Then his disciples watched Jesus being taken up from them into heaven in a cloud. And now, 2,000 years later, how many of you right now are wearing a piece of jewelry in the shape of a cross? How many? Just one. I got two. Okay. Many churches have in their architecture or in their furnishings the cross. Okay. It is a universally recognized symbol of Christianity. Interestingly, though, not at all on the buildings of our LDS friends. They do now, however, use the label Christian. And I remember in Twin Falls, I was seeing all these ichthys, these fish, on the back of cars. Like, is there anyone here who's not saved? Look at all. And then I saw, parked in the I saw it was some folks I knew who were LDS. So the LDS used that also. But I haven't yet seen any use of the cross by the LDS folks. Okay? Military chaplains, police chaplains, I believe, have crosses as part of their uniform. It's an official part. Multitudes wear crosses as jewelry, even if they have no understanding of the significance. Yet, in Christ's day, the cross was despised, right? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, a cross. The cross was a symbol of torture and death, agonizing, shameful death. It was the most degrading and horrible punishment possible. How could it be that the eternal Son of God, by whom all things were made and for whom all things were made, could in his humanity end up dying that kind of a death? We know that his death on the cross was not by accident, not like some liberal theologians claim. He was not a martyr. It was not accidental. It was prophesied hundreds of years earlier. And in John 12, if you turn to John 12, Jesus often spoke of it to his disciples. Peter, the one never at a loss for words, but I think there's a verse that said he didn't know what to say. So he invented something. He just said something anyway. Peter rebuked Christ at one time. And in John 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." What hour? The hour of his crucifixion. "But for this cause came I unto this hour." That was the reason that Christ came, was to be crucified. Paul gave the answer as to why Christ came to be crucified. Why did Christ come to die? Paul gives the answer in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And Peter, 1 Peter 3, 3:18, I believe, "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why? That he might bring us to God. Christ died for our sins so that we could be accepted by God. The eternal Son of God took on himself a human nature and a human body and died a horrible death on our behalf. He suffered what we should suffer. And that's the reason for the cross. And to understand it a little better, we need to understand something of the nature of our sin, something of the depth of our sin. And for that, we go back to Genesis. In your mind, at least, go back to Genesis. Adam and Eve were created how? In what state were they created? They were perfect. They were sinless. They had not been touched at all by sin. And God placed one restriction on them. And it wasn't a moral restriction. God did not say, don't murder. God did not say, don't commit adultery to them. Because they had perfect moral. They were the perfect moral image of God. But they had a free will. And God placed one restriction on their will. He was testing their obedience. There was nothing evil about that tree of knowledge of good and evil. There was nothing wrong with it. That's not why he put it off limits. He was testing their obedience. And we know that when given the chance, the choice, when they were tempted, Eve was deceived, Adam deliberately, knowingly chose to sin. And because of that, all of us are sinners too. At its foundation, sin is disobedience. Because Adam and Eve chose to sin when tempted by the serpent, they sinned and they continued to sin. When God was searching for them, what did Adam do? "This woman that you gave me, God, He blamed God, and he blamed the woman. Eve blamed the serpent, and the poor serpent had no one to blame. It was the bottom of the totem pole, right? And that disobedience, the resulting loss of innocence, the resulting loss of God's perfect moral image, is known as the fall. And it was not upward, as our LDS friends believe and teach. It involved guilt. It involved moral depravity. It involved corruption. It involved death. Separation from God, separation of our soul and spirit from our body. And man is now totally depraved. That does not mean that every person is as wicked, as sinful as they could be. That means that every person in total is touched by sin. Every part of our being. However you want to divide man, dichotomy, trichotomy, whatever. Every facet of man's personality, every facet of his being is affected and infected and touched by sin. That is total depravity. Not that there's not good things that people do. Man's will was once completely responsive to God's will. And now it's bent toward evil, toward sin. Adam hid himself from God. The first evidence, well, the second evidence, first was recognizing that they were naked. Second evidence, he runs from God. And God, in his goodness and graciousness, searches for man. Jesus, the good shepherd, looks for the lost sheep, that sheep that's gone away. He goes and finds it. And as is sadly true of all sin, Adam and Eve's sin did not just affect them. God had appointed Adam as the head or legal representative of the entire human race. It's known as federal headship. We think of our country, our nation. The government that we have is a federal government. It's a bunch of states that have united to form a federal government. And Adam was the federal head of the entire human race. And his fall brought guilt, death, depravity, corruption on all his descendants. All humans after Adam and Eve, except Christ, are born with a sin nature. Our new hymn for the month, October, Psalm 51, I Plead for Grace, is a versification of Psalm 51 where David spoke of being conceived in sin. Not that his mother and father were engaged in adultery, but that he was conceived with a sin nature. It was not acts of sin. It was his nature. And so it is with you and with me. How many have ever heard of copy books? Think back, colonial USA. Horn books, they were sometimes called, because they took the horn and they were able to shave it, and I guess horns in layers, and you lay it out and you put it there and you put paper underneath it because paper was very expensive, and then you put it, kind of like those, not Etch-a-Sketch, but those cheap little things where you can write on it and wax it and lift them up and it's gone, and write again and it's gone. It was something like that, horn book or copy book. And as an example of kids' letter writing, they would have an A and a B and a C, and they often had little rhymes. One of the most common ones for A had this phrase: in Adam's fall, we did sin all. And the A was big to show how to make the A. And that was a public school in the 16, 17, early 1800s. How far we have fallen. Look in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 12. Paul states it like this: wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Was he speaking of individual acts of sin? Do you have an answer in your mind? No, Paul was referring to Adam as our legal representative, our federal head, who decided for all of us that when he sinned, we sinned. That's how God views it. Look in verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Adam's sin brought judgment to condemnation on all. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So those are two parallel truths. In Adam's sin, we all fell. And in like manner, when Christ died, we inherited, we were forgiven. Our sins were taken and paid for. Then, after we're born, because of our sin nature, then we commit individual acts of sin. We aggravate our condition. We further bring guilt and shame and judgment upon us by our actions. Whether it's conscious or unconsciously, every day I would suspect that every day we sin consciously, we sin unconsciously. Now, to be sure, we're good Christians. We don't commit those grosser sins. Instead, we sit on judgment on those who do. Okay? We don't do those terrible sins. Our choice of sin is refined. We engage in pride and covetousness and selfishness, resentment, envy, bitterness, those sins that look respectful in the eyes of fellow humans. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. When I first heard that verse, it was a friend in college who had a newsletter for our ministry. It was called The Mulberry Tree. He introduced me to the verse in 2 Samuel, I believe, where the Lord tells David, when you hear the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then take your army out. And so he called his newsletter The Mulberry Tree. And somewhere in there, I was a proofreader, because as a mathematician, you pay attention to all those little details. As a math student, not a mathematician, sorry. And he had that in there, and he didn't have a reference. And I said, what is that, a quote by Spurgeon? Sounds like Spurgeon. He said, what? That's the Bible. Okay? All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So I paid a pretty good compliment to Spurgeon. Mm-hmm. Look in Matthew 22 now. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 36. Jesus is answering the question, the tempting question of a lawyer, an expert in the Old Testament law. Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Matthew 22, 36. Verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What does it mean to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind? To love God with all the three, in this passage, constituent parts of your being. Love God with your entire personhood. What does it mean to do that? Well, I can't explain it in total, but I can take a step in that direction. Some aspects of loving God with everything that you are means your love for God surpasses all other desires. Your love for God surpasses all other desires. It means that you, as David, long to gaze upon his beauty. Deirdre asked about, up there again, behind, we will get to that screen, about a verse. And one of her suggestions were, I was glad when they said, let us go up into the house of the Lord. I said, yes, I like that one. All right. Are we glad when it comes time for us to meet as a body of Emmanuel, the body of Emmanuel Baptist Church? Are we glad, or is it like, oh, I know I should do it, and so I will? Do we long to gaze on the beauty of the Lord? Do we seek to go where we will learn and hear more about Him, where we'll be able to sing His praises, to sing about Him? Do you seek His fellowship before all others, the fellowship of all any others? Do you rejoice to meditate upon His word, to memorize it? Do you rise up early to spend time with the Lord? You always delight to do His will, even when it's something that is difficult. Do you have a regard for His glory that governs and motivates everything you do, eating and drinking, working and playing, buying and selling, reading and speaking, thinking, and yes, even driving? Does a concern for His glory compel you, constrain you, motivate you in all those areas? Are you never discouraged or frustrated by adverse circumstances because you are confident that God is working all things together for your good? Loving God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind means you are always content because He has promised, I will never, never leave you, nor forsake you. It is the most important prayer you pray, the one the Lord taught us. Hallowed be Thy name. And again, that's not exhaustive or a complete description of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. But it is sufficient to show us how far we fall in keeping it. And do we even need to consider the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. And not only do we fail to think about them in the course of our average day, we don't even, when we do think about it, attempt to keep them. And we are believers. Instead, we're content to avoid those major outward sins, those gross sins. Yet, what did Jesus say about those two commandments? He said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet. These two are like pegs. And everything else hangs on those two. I remember somewhere at college, at BJ, which that time was known for its rule book, right? Social regulations, okay? And they had, well, they didn't have you memorize, you know, section A, part 1, paragraph 3, subparagraph B. But it was very, a lot of people had that attitude. And in there, somewhere in there, I don't know if the hall meeting, whatever, but one of the old-time professors said, when Bob Jones College started, it had two social rules. Two. No smoking. Students could not smoke. And when you left campus, you had to sign off so they know where you were if they had to get a hold of you. Two. And you saw that handbook, student handbook like that. Why? Because people did not love God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their mind. They did not love their neighbor as themselves. So then they had to put rule. Oh, well, the rule doesn't say that I can't appropriate things from my roommate. So they had to put those rules in. Right? All the law and the prophet hang on those too, Jesus said. And how often do we think of them? How often do we seek the Lord's face regarding them and ask Him to show us our need, to show us our sin, and then confess them to Him and ask Him for grace to seek to keep them. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And as we get a clearer picture of our sin nature and our sin, we must confess with Ezra that our sins are higher than our heads. Our guilt has reached to the heavens. Even further, our own feeling of guilt and need is not the accurate measure of our need. How needy, how guilty we may feel is not an accurate measure of our sin. Rather, the measure of our sin, the measure of how needy we are, is what God had to do to remedy it. Because we could never completely plumb the depths of our sin. If we were the most miserable person in the world, being in misery over our sin, we still have greater need than what we realize. Why the cross? That's how bad our sin nature is. There was no other way. God the Son said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Let this hour of me becoming sin and you forsaking me, any other way, let it pass. And it didn't, because there was no other way. The measure of God's remedy is the measure of our malady. Christ died for our sins. God the Son died a shameful death. He was separated from His Father, and that's what had to happen to resolve our sin. The immensity of the remedy indicates the immensity of our sinfulness. God could not just forgive our sins because He's loving. He could not do that. He would cease to have been God, because God is just and God is holy. He has to punish sin. Holy has the idea of separate. God is holy. He is separate from sin. He's completely separate from anything that has to do with sin. He never sins. He doesn't sin. He doesn't think about sin. He doesn't tempt man to sin. Nor can He abide or condone sin in His creatures, even for an instant. And God responds to sin with an unmitigated and an eternal hatred. He hates sin. He punishes sin. How does He punish sin? He punishes sin by punishing those who commit sin. People are in hell. Sin is not in hell. Those who commit sin are in hell. Look in Psalm 5. I remember getting into trouble for this when I was teaching in a Christian school. Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Who is the thou in that verse? Who is the thou? Is that David? Is David saying he hates all workers of iniquity? No, that's God. God hates all workers of iniquity. Look in Psalm 7, verse 11. Psalm 7, 11. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God's angry with the wicked every day. Look in Psalm 10, verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhors. Abhor has the idea of being disgusted mixed with hatred. Okay? Think of that, and this is kind of nasty, but think of that last time you ate a certain food and got really sick to your stomach. And then the next time that same dish is in front of you, your stomach abhors that. God abhors the covetous one. And Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hates. God hates the one who loves violence. So God always hates sin. God always expresses his wrath against it. So the cross is as much an expression of God's wrath towards sin as it is an expression of his love toward us. Rather than punishing us, rather than giving us what we deserve, because God is holy, he will punish sin. He must. He hates it. He punished himself. He became a man. And he suffered everything that we deserve. The cross expresses his holiness in his determination to punish sin, even at the cost of his son. So why the cross? God's holiness demands it as a punishment for our sins. And God's love provided it to save us from our sins and from the consequences of the sin. And we can only begin to understand the true significance of the cross when we understand something of the nature of God's holiness and the nature of our sin and the extent of our sin. And as we gain an understanding of our sin, even as we believe and trust in Jesus and grow in his knowledge, we are forced into a greater dependency on the gospel grace that God has given to us through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. With that as a backdrop, a background, we'll be able to see in more brilliance the magnificent riches of the inheritance that he has given us. Remember, God took his enemy. You and I were once enemies of God. God took his enemies and didn't just pardon them, but made us part of his family and gave us an inheritance with his very own son, whom he has loved for eternity. God took his enemy and placed him on the same level in his family with his son. That is incredible. And as we understand from where we came, we can marvel and glorify the Lord in where he has placed us and what he's done for us. So next time, as we consider the work of Christ on our behalf, we need to keep in mind our sin that necessitated Christ's sacrifice for us. As we gaze on the wonder and the glory of the cross against the crimson background of our sinfulness, we'll discover Christ not only solved our sin problem, but secured for us those unsearchable riches of Christ that Paul was commissioned to preach. And then we will remember the illustration last week, that former slave who was given an inheritance of $50,000, which will be closer to $4 or $5 million today. He had no comprehension of what he had. He was looking for just a few cents to buy some cornmeal. As we understand the riches, or at least take some strides and understand it, then we will be more apt to want to please God, to love God, to share the gospel with others, because of what he's blessed us with.